And I love that bumper, so that's what we call that, just the idea of what God's doing, what his intention was for creation, and how he's working through all that, even today, after thousands of years of creating. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 25 today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to start in chapter or verse 19. But first, I want to begin this morning and pray. So will you join me, please? Lord, this morning, we come before you with just a heart to honor you with everything that we are, to glorify your name and to proclaim you as the God of the universe, but really to also embrace you as the God of our hearts, each one of us. Yeah, corporately, we are your people. Individually, we're your children. And I pray, God, that you would help us to live as if that's the case. Thank you, Jesus, for where we are as a people. The country you've given us to live in, the veterans who have given sacrificially in many ways to keep our freedom. Lord, in this moment, as we've come through another election cycle, we ask that you would help us as a nation. Thank you so much for your provision for nearly 300 years. We're grateful for that. We pray for our leadership. We know, God, and even in this room, there are some who are ecstatic and some who wish it had gone another way. And that's what's beautiful, is that we have the body of Christ together who love you most and love each other and then work in, even if there's differences. And so, God, we, though, do pray for our president. We pray for President Trump, that you would draw him to yourself, that you would strengthen him, that you would give him your wisdom, and that he would respond to you. I pray, God, for who we are as a people, that we would be generous and loving and kind, and that we would care for those around us and believe that you've put us on earth to be your representative, your salt and light to the world. Help us in that, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Vicki and I grew up not very far from the Pro Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. And that doesn't probably mean much to you, but if you grew up in Ohio, and you got one thing you can be like even thinking about that's good when it comes to sports, you kind of live with that, the Canton thing, right? I have had a lot of friends who got on the Cleveland Browns bandwagon at one point or another, and pretty much were discouraged. Now the problem is I can't get off of it because it's just like ingrained in me. You guys can just jump ship anytime you want, but there's a lot of counseling that needs to go on in my life related to that. But anyway. What's cool about the Hall of Fame is that every August during the induction season, the whole week of inducting the enshrinees, there's all kinds of cool things that are going on. And one of the things that was really fun was always the parade that happened, and we would take our kids, and you know the floats that were there, and the athletes, and the pomp and circumstance was just really fun to kind of experience. And actually, right before we moved here, nearly 20 years ago. Micah, our son, and I went to our last visit at the Hall of Fame. It's not like we were never going back to Canton, but we did kind of make that a tradition thing. And looked at all the great accomplishments of people like his favorite player at the time was John Elway and Jim Brown and all these people. And as I was thinking about it, I started naming off Dallas Cowboys who were in the Hall of Fame. And there's like 32 of them. That's a pretty astounding number. Now, some of those, you know, finished their career in Dallas and didn't really have the stellar part of their career necessarily here. But you got Staubach and Aikman and, you know, Emmitt Smith. And we've got these players who really literally changed the game with their excellence and their extraordinary performances, because that's what it takes to get into the Hall of Fame. Now, I don't think Hebrews chapter 11 is ever officially called the Hall of Fame, but it certainly is the Hall of Faith, right? If you've ever read Hebrews chapter 11, it's this long chapter where God just calls out people from the Old Testament, from the first half of the Bible, and kind of speaks to them and credits them with this great faith. And I want to remind you of a couple of those people this morning, people who are, well, what we call patriarchs, the founding fathers, not of the United States, but of the nation of Israel, starting with Abraham and Sarah, and then their son Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and their son Jacob and his wife Rachel. Here's what it says about them in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. John was talking about that just a few weeks ago, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Here's Abraham, who's been promised that actually God would raise up a nation that would bring forth a Savior, and he was going to do it through the offspring, which was by the name Isaac. And now God was calling him to sacrifice Isaac, and that just didn't seem right, or at least, well, he didn't understand it completely, and yet maybe he did, because here's what happens. In verse 19, he considered, because of that promise, that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham's had so much faith in that moment. In fact, it's not recorded back in Genesis. But he had so much faith in that moment that even if it required God to raise him from the dead, his son, he knew he could do it. Verse 20, by faith, this one who had almost been sacrificed, Isaac, invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Here's three patriarchs, three of these fathers of Israel who are literally called, well, the faithfulest, the most faithful, the most faith-filled. And I know, if you look at their lives, man, if they were living today, they would be plastered all over social media because they were up and down people. There were some awesome things about them and some awful things about them. Some of the things that Abraham did, holy cow, what are you thinking? Telling these people that your wife is your sister, that is not going to work. Even I know that, right? That's not a good plan. You got Isaac, you know, who loves one son more than another. You've got Jacob who, well, we're going to get into Jacob today a lot, but, you know, he's not the best at certain things like telling the truth or not being a manipulator or being too opportunistic. But he also had faith. He was called out for his faith. And in this Hebrews passage, what it's kind of describing, what it's kind of summarizing, is the life of these men in Genesis from the chapter 12 all the way through about chapter 28 of Genesis. We see this people, Jacob and his sons, Isaac and his sons, Abraham and his son, all of them walking by faith. Let me give you the picture here. In verse 19 of chapter 25 of Genesis, it begins this way. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her and said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. And therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, still, swear to me now. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, I think just like all of us, there's this upward and downward at times trajectory of our spiritual lives. There are certain times when we are rolling along, certain times when we're on a mountaintop experience, and there are certain valleys that we go through. And I pray that in my life that my spiritual journey would be on an upward trajectory, right? But I know on that upward trajectory, there's going to be ups and downs because that's just the way it is. We're not perfected once we become a Christian. Once we trust in Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, we're still struggling with the flesh. There's still certain things about us that we have to deal with. And so there's this upward, hopefully, trajectory of valleys and peaks. And the people that we read about and model and are called even excellent and maybe even exceptional at being faithful and faith-filled, they too were on that kind of a journey. But what we're going to see today, what I'd like to kind of point out, is that as followers of Christ, there are really a lot of things we could learn here, but I just want to look at three marks of the faithful person that we should aspire to acquire in our life. And it's going to begin pretty simple with this statement, that if you're a faithful follower of Jesus, if you're a faith-filled follower of Jesus, one of the things that ought to at least be part of your life is that you should be seeking the Lord first. Now, how do I get to that? Well, let's go back to Genesis 25 and take a look at Isaac and Rebekah. In verse 20, it says that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. And then in verse 21, we see something right out of the gate. He says that he prayed for his wife because she was barren. And that word is a tough word. I mean, it's a word that we've replaced today with infertility, right? With not able to have a child. And there are so many couples, I'm sure many in this room, who have at least had a struggle in that area at some point in their relationship. There's this desire, this passion, this hope for a child, and many have experiences where it just doesn't come. Sometimes it never comes. Sometimes it just takes a long time to come. And as we read and see what happens in this thing, in this story, we see Isaac and Rebekah in that state. Now, I realize that that as couples walk through that, everybody does it in a different way in some senses. But the pain and the struggle and the emotion of it are really hard. And particularly, I think, for a wife who desires that, but also for a husband. I mean, at different levels, and certainly a husband doesn't have the same, you know, biological and maybe even the extent of the emotions, but there's struggle, there's difficulty, and Isaac was experiencing that. He was walking his wife through the pain of that, through the pain of his own loss in that, or perceived loss. And I love his response, but we're going to get to that in just a minute. Because one of the cool things is that God gave them a child. Now, that doesn't mean that God gives everyone a child or that these people got a child because they were faithful. It means that God had a plan to bring forth a nation through these people and that he was using this son that he would give to Isaac and or these this son that he would give to Isaac and Rebekah to bring forth, to be the one who would father 12 other sons who would then be the nation, the national leaders of this, well, nation that God would use to bring forth Jesus. And in that, Isaac was walking his wife through it. And as God accomplished his plan, well, there's a pregnancy that happens. And here's what Rebekah responds to in that pregnancy. Rebekah, at the end of verse 21, his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. Now, there were no ultrasounds. There were no OBGYNs. There were no way to really figure out what was happening. Here's this woman who is now pregnant after not being able to get pregnant for a really long time. And now she's feeling pregnant. And then there's something kind of welling up inside her, literally. There's a struggle that's happening. She has no idea that she has twins in her womb. All she knows is that she's pregnant and something seems off. Something seems like it shouldn't be that way. And for us, man, you know, you would go right back to the doctor to try to figure that out. But instead, what she does and what Isaac did was to inquire of the Lord. One of the things that I love about both these guys is that in their response to the struggle and hardship of life, what they did, Isaac first prayed to the Lord. Rebecca first inquired of the Lord, which is to, ask of the Lord, to pray to the Lord, to call out to the Lord. What is wrong here? There was this struggle that was happening inside her. It was these two, nations that would actually end up rising, these two babies, two twin boys that would grow up to be, nations that God will tell us in just a minute that we're going to war against one another. But these two nations, these two boys were fighting, struggling. And I love to picture this idea that just like any brothers who fought, who grew up together, they fought, right? They fought over a donut or they fought over a baseball or they fought over it was whose turn it was to play the game. And this was a brutal battle that was taking place in some senses. And she was fearful. But what she did, instead of turning to other things, to turning to other remedies, she first inquired of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time in the midst of a struggle that you were going through that felt like, uncomfortable or uncertain or absolutely terrifying? Maybe it was the bills that couldn't get paid or the health diagnosis that was coming or the relationship that was breaking apart or some failure that was about to be, revealed to the world. In the midst of that stuff that you've gone through in your life, where's the first thing you turned? Right? What is it that you went to first? I'm not saying it's wrong to go to a friend. I'm not saying it's wrong to go to your spouse. I'm not saying it's wrong to go to a family. I'm not saying it's wrong to research across the web till you find out everything you can find out about a subject. I'm not even saying it's wrong to spend a little time on social media or watching a few Netflix docudramas. It's not wrong to do those things. And at some point, you might need to do those things. But what's your first response? Why wouldn't our first response be to turn to God? Why was it Isaac and Rebecca's first response? The only thing that I can figure out is that it wasn't because they were so faithful, were just naturally faithful, or they exuded faithfulness, or that they had some sort of gift or propensity towards being faithful or obedient to God. That really wasn't where they were. I think where they were was experienced. These were two men and women, a man and a woman who had experience with the faithfulness of the God of the universe. I'm pretty convinced that we really can't grow faith in us. I'm pretty convinced that the only way that I can become more faithful is to have more experience with the faithfulness of God. And I think that's where these people were. I think that's where the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame people were. They had faith to the extent that they had it, because they had lived under and in and with the faithfulness of God. They had put themselves in situations when hardship happened. They had turned to God and they had experienced the goodness of God, the rightness of His plan, the provision of His way, and the protection of His people. And they were, starting to naturally gravitate towards that. And the more they experienced the faithfulness of God, the more they allowed God to enter into their life, the more they walked according to the way that God wanted them to walk, the more they saw God's faithfulness. And faith became part of their being through the power of God. You know what? That's where faithful people begin and grow and mature. We become faithful when we sit under the experience of living in his faithfulness. Now, I know it sounds like a kind of a word play or some kind of this kind of circular logic or reasoning, but it's true. The more I trust God, the more he is trustworthy. And the more he is trustworthy, the more I can trust him. And the more I can trust him, the more I do trust him. And that just continues to build. So how do we get to the place where we turn to him first? Well, we first start taking the steps to do exactly that, to call on his name in the midst of trial and hardship. That's what faithful people do. Secondly, faithful people expect God to work through unexpected ways and unexpected people. I mean, that's what he was doing throughout all of history, actually. Look at verse 23. In verse 23, as Rebekah goes and inquires and prays to the Lord, what's going on here? Here's what God says to her. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, and the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when she heard that, the older shall serve the younger, there would have been a hitch in her thought process. Now, for us, it doesn't even, you know, it doesn't really even seem to matter all that much. But in those days, in that culture, the older was everything. There's this thing we're going to talk about in just a minute called the birthright. The birthright was a double inheritance to the oldest son, and the oldest son then would become the patriarch of the family, the responsibility to lead the family. It was a massive responsibility, and leading the family was like, we don't even know how to kind of be in our you know, dismantled society and the way, you know, parents live apart from their kids and kids live apart from their parents, and there's not this family unit that's together. It's just individual families, not the grand family, and we don't get that. But it was so vital in those days. It was everything about prosperity and safety and a healthy life to be connected to the family. And it was a massive responsibility of the firstborn to lead that family when the father had died. And so, to say in this thing that the older will serve the younger was like totally countercultural. It didn't make sense. How, what are you even talking about, God? I don't even get this. But Rebekah believed it. In fact, if you continue to follow the story, it appears that Rebekah not only believed it, that she worked to make it happen, and she worked to make it happen a little bit like her deceptive son Jacob worked to make it happen, but she believed God and wanted it to take place. She understood that God had said that Jacob was going to serve, be the leader, and Esau was going to serve Jacob. Now again, it's completely topsy-turvy. It's totally against culture. But isn't that the way God has always worked? God's always used the unexpected, hasn't he? God's always used unexpected people and unexpected ways. Think about the words that Jesus talked to the Pharisees about and to his disciples. I mean, he just totally upended what we think about life. I mean, at one point he told everybody that, you know, a servant is greater than his master. What? At one point he said that the weak are strong and the strong are weak. In another place he said the first will be last, and you ones who are first, you know what? You're going to be, well, the first will be last and the last will be first. It's all mixed up. We don't know how to make light of it. We don't have to understand it. It doesn't make sense to us. It's a topsy-turvy kingdom. And God works that way. And he was working that way here. And faithful people understand that. And faithful people look to that. You know, I think so many times we as believers in Christ, we try to
set people up as leaders in the church or leaders in a ministry or leaders in a local campus outreach or whatever it might be. And we do it based on, well, criteria like the world has. Are they successful? I mean, Esau. I mean, they're going to be born, these two boys. One's going to be called Esau, one's going to be called Jacob. Esau is like, I mean, he is every man's man, right? I mean, even though he's a hairy guy who's red. I don't know. That's weird. But that's not actually, I mean, that's part of it. But really what he's trying to portray, what the Bible's trying to portray is that he was power, resolve, a man of the earth. He was the guy that people would look to. He was the one who was making the living. And then you had Jacob, who was a deceiver. I mean, his name means heel grabber, which means usurper or supplanter. And he was a guy who was going to take what somebody else had and make it his own, which is exactly what ended up happening. But it was also God's plan. God's plan was for Jacob to supplant Esau as the holder of the birthright, because God works in ways that are unexpected. Here's one thing I was thinking about in that is that, number one, we ought to probably reevaluate our criteria for Christian leadership. Number two, if you feel incapable or improbable or unprepared for a certain thing that's coming down the pike, you better get ready, because God might be using that and calling you to it, right? Because that's what he does. He takes the foolish things of the world and he uses it to shame the wise. That's just how he operates. He takes things that are supposed to be up and makes them down, and supposed to be down and makes them up. That's who God is. He's working in a way that isn't about who we are or our own strength. And a faithful person understands that God works in a different way than we expect. Third, God, the faithful person, understands too that they don't want to give away the primary for the secondary, the eternal for the temporal, or the spiritual for the physical. I mean, this whole thing revolves around this birthright. Look at verse 29 again, or we'll start with 27. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, one day, Jacob was cooking stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. Reminds me of a kid who comes in the afternoon and wants a snack, right? I'm going to die here if you don't give me a ho-ho or something. It's a little more significant than that. I get it. But as you follow along, here's what you see. Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. And remember, Jacob was a deceiver. He was. He was a deceiver, and he was opportunistic. He was going to take every advantage that he could, and here's where the advantage was. He saw that his brother was in a situation of weakness, and he said, okay, listen, I got it. Here's the thing. I'll give you some of my soup, but you got to sell me your birthright. And then Esau kind of makes this thing again, and he says, yeah, I get that, but before we actually solve your problem, I want to make sure we come to a conclusion on this contract that I am actually getting your birthright. Anybody have a brother like that? Yeah, right? Feels like, oh my gosh, will you shut up and give me something to eat, right? You can have whatever you want. That's what he says. He said, what does it matter if I die? Because what does it matter if the birthright is mine or not? Because I'm about to die here, is what he says in 32. And then in 33, Jacob says, swear to me now. And so he swore to him, and he sold him his birthright. And then here's something interesting that happens. Look at verse 34. Jacob gave Esau the bread and the lentil stew, and here's what he did. He ate it, and he drank, and then he rose, and then he went away. He ate it, he drank, he rose, and he went away. I mean, he walked into that moment, the most significant thing that he has in his whole life, the primary thing that he was born to do, which was to lead his family, and he ate, and he drank, and he rose, and he went away. It's as if it didn't even matter. I remember standing out right outside those doors almost 10 years ago now, the Sunday after my dad died, the Sunday that back that I was here after my dad died. And one of the guys of our church who was one of the guys in our church who was ushering grabbed me by the hand in a handshake. And you've ever been in that situation, guys, where you know that that guy wanted to say something because he didn't let go of your hand, right? And I mean, this dude, some of you knew, Les, this dude, like, he would break your hand, not on purpose, just he was so strong. And he looked at me, and he had my hand, and I looked back at him, hoping he would let go of my hand. And he asked me this question: how does it feel to have the wind at your face? And like you, I was like, I have no idea what you're saying. And I said, Les, what do you mean? And he said, for your entire life, your dad has been at the helm, taking the wind for your family. And now he has been displaced, and you are, well, taking the wind for your family, responsible for the welfare of your mom and the overall direction and leadership of your family. And, you know, even though it felt a little dramatic at times, I understood that, right? I had a sense that my dad was no longer somebody I could ask a question to, that I could no longer call him or you know, get his advice or just maybe even be encouraged by him. He was the one who could encourage me more than anyone. And I no longer had that. And then I think back to the kind of world that these guys were living in, and that would have been on steroids in those days. And the gravity of that would have been massive. And the responsibility of that would have been incredible. But Esau ate, drank, rose, and went away. And why? Because he despised his birthright. Let me just ask you a question. Do you see any correlation between a birthright and who you are in Jesus Christ? Because see, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says, therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, the birthright. The eternal inheritance of God, the birthright. And then he goes on in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 and 17, and he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. See, Esau could care less about the primary things of God and the world and his responsibility. And instead of sacrificing, even in that hungry moment, instead of being impulsive and giving away for a bowl of soup, his responsibility, he allowed his flesh. He'd allowed the moment. He'd allowed the physical. He'd allowed the temporal to win the day. And what Hebrews is telling us is that every time we allow the flesh, bitterness, immorality, selfishness, anger, unforgiveness, deception, when we allow those things to take and we exchange those, the things of God, the holiness of God, the relationship with God, when we say that our own flesh is more important, it's as if we're exchanging the most permanent thing for the most temporal and insignificant thing. And of course, obviously, you know, even as followers of Christ, because we live in the flesh, it is going to be an up and down journey that requires repentance to come back. But man, faithful people, they're not willing to give away the primary for the secondary. They understand the gravity of redemption and seek to honor God for who he is and what he's done in our lives. Not with perfection, but through worshipful obedience. Faithful people seek the Lord first. They understand that God uses the unexpected. And they never, but they don't want to give away the primary for the secondary. That's faithfulness. Let's pray together. Today, God, we proclaim our unfaithfulness, and we ask that you would help us turn back to you, and that we would get next to you. David prayed it right before the service. Teach us to abide in you. Teach us to be with you, because when we abide in you and are with you, we experience your faithfulness and our faith grows. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Thank you for our time together this morning. I pray that you would strengthen us because of your word being spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.